be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2you.org, truth2letteru.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Good morning, good morning.
You've got a sore throat, don't pretend you don't.
I do have a sore throat.
He's got a sore throat, and he's joining us on a Sunday morning to record this program. That's how dedicated he is. And in Jakarta, Indonesia, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Hey, it's great to be back.
Now, you're not quite the man you used to be either.
No, I'm not.
No,
I don't
why
know
is that?
What you're talking. What are you talking about? I'm not quite.
Well, you had a procedure during the week.
Oh, I had a wisdom tooth removed. Yeah.
You have a wisdom shaped hole in your mouth.
He did a great job. Let me tell you something. Whoever invented that thing, the thing that makes you numb, he's a. I want to shake his hand.
You wouldn't feel it though, would you?
No, but I'll tell you something. Whether it's some Pakistani, either a Pakistani or a Jew came up with that. That's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant.
That's good. I'm glad you're no longer in pain.
Nothing.
That's wonderful.
Fabulous.
Wonderful to have you back on the program. And so, another thing. We were talking, you and I, Tevye, we were talking to Ross Nichols earlier in the week. We are so excited. Why are we excited, my friend?
Because we're going to be going on a tour through the Bible, and we're going to walk literally in the footsteps of where the prophets preached. We're going, this coming November, with the help of God, we're going on a tour of folks from around the world coming together in the Holy Land to explore the state of the land of Israel through scriptures. Bring your Bibles with you, because we're going to the holiest places on earth. We're going to explore and probe the places where heaven touched earth.
Nothing makes your Bible come to life, does it? Nothing makes your Bible come to life like walking through the land and being where it happened.
You know, I'll say this to you, the listener, who's never been to Israel, that prepare yourself, because you will not be the same person when you leave. That means realize that when you get on that flight from wherever you're coming from, whether you're coming from Melbourne or you're coming from New York, realize that when you return back to that airport, you will be a different person. So that old you will be the last of vestige of it, because the complete spiritual transition that occurs when you step foot in the Holy Land will be something remarkable. We're going to spend 10 days. And
10 days, yeah, 10 nine nights, 10 days, and it will be life-changing without a doubt. It's very exciting. You can get the details on truth2you.org. Go to the website and you'll see Israel tour. Just click on that, and necessary details are there, my friend, and we are so excited. Ross is very excited. It's November. You've got plenty of time, folks, but you need to. There's only limited seats available, so you need to secure your place with a deposit, and the details are there. Comments. Okay, here we go. Ryan. G'day, Ryan. Ryan said, awesome. I look forward to these every week. Jono, Jason, and Tobias, you guys make my night at work. Oh, that's great. He said, I learned so much from these Torah Pills. I can't thank you guys enough. Thank you, Ryan. Rita said, thank you for bringing not only clarity to the Torah portion, but also to Hanukkah as well. I love where you showed us, this is you, Tobias, where you showed us why Joseph did not feel like he could reach out to his father, and he had risen to power under Pharaoh. It brings new meaning to the rest of the portion. I love gaining new insight from the Torah portions. Thank you, Tobias, she said. Mm-hmm. Margaret said, Jono, thank you for continuing Torah Pills. It was so eye-opening today regarding Joseph. I was wondering about the clothes, the signet ring, the gold, and received an answer. An understanding of the testing that was done to the brothers opened up my understanding better, and I will never view them as I did before. Again, thank you. Abby Hale said, there is so much to learn, and I'm learning so much. Thank you, all of you. Ralph, g'day, Ralph. Long-time listener, Ralph. He said, excellent show as always. Inspirational, educational, and assuredly entertaining. Thank you, Jason and Jono. Oh, he didn't say thank you, Tobias.
I was about to say.
Thank you, Jason and Jono.
This show is about me. You have to understand.
No.
They throw
in. So he's talking specifically about inspiration and education. That's Jason and I. That's our department.
I don't think so. I think it's much easier.
You're just the funny guy. That's what you are.
I'm the fifth wheel in this whole thing.
I don't know.
Okay.
Anyway, thanks, Ralph. Valerie said, I love listening to all of you. There you go. She loves all of us. And she said, I'm learning so much. She said, Jason, please put a new battery in your fire alarm. It's squeaking for 3 months. I've been listening to you all, and I finally was able to narrow it down and whose fire alarm is squeaking all the time.
You know, my friends on Facebook now have adopted it as Mr. Squeaky.
Yeah, Mr. Squeaky. See, this is the Valerie, you don't understand. He's been doing this for, I don't know, 5 years. And if we get rid of him now, it's as if the Truth to You mascot has been killed.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
A little part of me would die.
A little part of him would die if Mr. Squeaky died. But I mean, Tobia, what do you think?
I think that people are beginning to realize how important I am, and that's the most important part of
the show. The next comment requires a musical interlude. Are you ready? I've never done this before on Truth to You. That's because I got a comment from Sharona. There it is. Yeah. From Sharona. She said, this is what she said. She said, we fully enjoy these teachings. We are listening because we desire truth. However, we cannot help but notice that Jason has very little input. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, Sharona. Ever since the day that Jason disagreed with Tobia, Tobia said, that's it. You only get 2 minutes. Two minutes per program. Yes. That's why.
Yeah. It's that.
I tried to make that a very good. Oh, there we go. See, look, I start, Tobia starts.
See, starts talking and Tobia just talks over him.
Look, if you had a bottle of Absolut in one hand and a bottle of Valium in the other, how well would you do? Anyways, okay. So, what would you do? What would you do if you had propofol hooked up to your left arm? I mean, forget about it. So, considering everything, he's doing terrific. So, go ahead.
Now she goes on. She goes on to say, when the children of Israel were to enter. Now, I want to be you guys be sensitive to this. She said, when the children of Israel were to enter the promised land for the first time, they did not because of unbelief. They had the word and even the presence of the Father, but not the faith she has in capitals to go with it. Faith is what it takes to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, Sharona says. She goes on to say, for those of us that have had life-changing experiences at the time we believed, and it changed us forever, no amount of explaining Yeshua away as being the Messiah will work. We have even seen the dead brought back to life by the power of this Messiah, not by some big name evangelist, but you know, by the simple power of prayer in our own family. For nearly a decade now, we have attempted to follow the Torah to the best of our ability. We lose family and friends and status, and for our situation, we closed a successful weekend business, a resort, to be obedient to Shabbat. I love the written word, she says, but not all of who our Creator is can be found within these pages. His mercies are new every morning. He is ever present and speaking. Not everything is written. Furthermore, one does not have to see the dead raised to life again to see the power of Yeshua. It happens every time someone believes they move from darkness to light and new life is given. Thank you for the pearls, she says. They too are life-changing. Tobia, do you have thoughts?
Yeah, I think she's right. You know, and I think that probably comes as a surprise to you. But in Christian terms, faith means, and the pedestrian definition of faith is believing in something without evidence. And I think she's right. The only way that you can believe in Jesus or in Hanuman, which is the monkey god of Hinduism, is to have faith. You're right. That means if a person says, in fact, if you say that you can add to the Torah or take away from it, you've not only violated Deuteronomy chapter 4, because the author of this book is clearly trying to ensure that no one adds to it. No one says there is another revelation. And what that means, not as an oral Torah, but it means more Torah, more commandments. But if you say that there is in fact another revelation, that the Torah is inadequate, even though the Bible says, Torah is Hashem Tumimo, the Torah of God is perfect. Even though it says that, but if you say that, no, there's more Torah, there's another Torah I have, it's the Book of Mormon, it's the Bhagavad Gita, you're absolutely right. I agree with Sharona in that the only way one could believe in Jesus as the Messiah, even though the world is not redeemed, although Isaiah 2 and 11 have not been fulfilled, Ezekiel 37, it's a promise that cannot be undone, has not been fulfilled, is one to say, there in fact is no evidence for this, but I believe it because it makes me feel good. So now we are torn between what are we, Sharona, or we're torn between those who believe in who are New Agers, who have their own source of revelation, and the Torah. And what the Jewish people are simply saying is the following. We're saying is, no, the Bible is our authority. God, the Torah is not deficient, and therefore all of the revelation of how we should believe, what should we believe, is contained in Scripture. And therefore, the Torah says, do not add to these words, nor take away from them. But it's true. But I would ask Sharon or anyone the question, what religion could be then dismissed based on this criteria? That means if we're using a criteria that this religion has support from some person who has a personal revelation, each and every day, thousands of people are encountering the Virgin Mary in Portugal and in South America and Brazil. Thousands of people are encountering the God of love. His name is Gisha, a Hindu god. In Sedona, Arizona, people are having miracles happening before them in their New Age beliefs. The same thing you'll find in Colorado Springs. But the point of the Torah is, if you were God and you wanted to convey to each and every child of God, each and one of you, to every person born to this earth, that you should not follow other gods, you should follow, what would you do? You'd put in the text and say, look, if somebody comes along and performs signs and wonders, miracles, but he says, follow other gods that your fathers didn't know, or don't keep the commandments, do not listen to that prophet or dreamer of dreams, because I didn't send him, saith the Lord. I am only testing you to see if you love me. So I would posit that Sharona is right. She really is expressing what it means to be a Christian or a follower of Yeshua. And that is, you do have to finally state, concede the fact that the Torah does not convey Yeshua in it. It isn't there. That means Jesus the Messiah. And you have to then appeal to text or to some revelation that's happening outside of the Bible. The problem is that every religion in the world has people who claim that God spoke to them. On what basis then could any of these revelations and prophets be dismissed? It can only be Scripture. But I would concede, if Scripture is not your authority, then it's true. You could follow and believe in anything.
So true. Thank you, Sharona, for your comment.
I'm going to jump in. Can I?
You want to talk? I'm taking this off your 2 minutes. Okay, go.
First of all, it's awesome that we have an audience that includes people who maybe aren't on the same page. I think it would be an awful shame to have this program when we talk through the Torah portion. And it's quite important to think that up until maybe 1800 years ago, the Torah portion that we are reading would have been understood in the way that we are expressing it. So in the time of Jesus, when the Torah was taught in the synagogues, it was taught with exactly the same message that we're teaching it now. Really happy that Christians of all different denominations and understandings, whether it be Messianic or Sunday Christians, are tuning in to hear the same thing that Jesus would have heard if he'd have gone to the synagogue at that time. Now, the first, second line, sorry, of Sharon's response that the children of Israel were to enter the land for the first time, they didn't because of unbelief, isn't strictly true. They didn't enter because of disobedience and because they put their faith in a God other than the God of Israel.
Right.
And that's hugely important. And I'd ask anyone today who is listening, who do you put your faith in? Do you put your faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the God that we read of in the Torah, or do you put it into a different God? That was the issue, and that's why they didn't get in. And as for my little input, I'm learning as much as anybody from these programs, and I, you know, and Tovia here. Tovia is teaching, and I don't want to cut in on that time. People can come to my Facebook page. They can listen to the other videos I make. They can listen to all the shows we've done with Jono.
Just back up a minute. Yeah. Just quickly tell people what is currently on spiritualbabies.net, what they can find there.
At the moment, I'm doing a wonderful series with Rabbi Joshua Neely on the Haftorah every week. That's a half an hour show. It's a video. And you'll be able to tune into that. And we go through the Haftorah in relation to its teaching and the Torah portion, which I'm really enjoying doing. There's a whole load, a whole series I've done with Rabbi Stuart Federo on how to read your Bible, on the differences between Christianity and Judaism. So I think I've got, there's something like 160 shows on my YouTube channel, and you'll be able to find links to a lot of that stuff on Spiritual
Babies. Oh, not only that, but you set a new record on your YouTube channel. Quickly tell us that.
I finally hit 1,000 subscribers. That equates 1,000 subscribers, which I'm really happy about, and that equates to, in watch time, people have watched 1.5 million minutes, which if you made somebody watch that back to back, that would be something like 1,000 days. So, that's for me, that's amazing that people have sat down to enjoy that. That's something I do. I mean, that's what I do full time every day, every week. I sit down, I record, and I edit, and I make these shows, or I take the shows that we've done a truth to you and turn them into videos. And that's all free. You don't have to register. You don't have
to. It's all free. But let me just tell everybody, if you'd like to hear more from Jason Spiritual Babies, you can go to spiritualbabies.net, and there is just a plethora of shows for you to listen to. And this is, as Jason says, is what he does all day, every day. He takes these, he turns them into videos, he puts them on YouTube, and he makes them available for free for you. But let me just tell you, dear listeners, there is a donate button on his webpage. And, if you've been blessed by a program that he's put out, I would encourage you to give back to that which he produces, because it really is such good quality and it is a labor of love, my friend. So, spiritualbabies.net. Now, Ida Blom. G'day, Ida. Ida, longtime listener. She leaves a comment as well. She said, it's like an excellent meal being placed before one at the table, and we have an insatiable appetite for more. Thanks for another fabulous show. Now, she has a question. Oh, boy, she knows how to open a can of worms. This is the question, Tobia, and this relates to our previous Torah portion. Let's see if we can do this as quickly as possible so we can move into Vayigash, which is this week's Torah portion. Okay. If Joseph married Potiphar's daughter, who was not Jewish, why are Ephraim and Manasseh regarded as Jewish?
Okay. Ida is really one of the brightest listeners we have.
She's awesome.
She really is. She's one of these special bright luminaries, and I count myself as so grateful to Hashem that such a privilege to have her, to count her among my friends. Really a bright, incisive individual. She actually has two questions, because she put up another question about the show, and that is, why was Joseph's goblet that Benjamin was accused of stealing one used for divination, which is also a brilliant question.
Right question.
Just absolutely. So what I'm about to say is will surprise many of you, and that is Joseph wasn't Jewish, and neither was Abraham, and neither was Isaac. The people, remember what we talked about, when we began this show, this series, we talked about the fish that God created, and I said, we're going to talk about Hashem filled the oceans with fish, but we're not going to be talking about fish anymore. That's it. Mm-hmm. Because we're going to be focusing on in the book of Genesis, on forming the royal family, which ultimately is going to produce in the next book, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, we become a Jewish people at Mount Sinai. And therefore, prior to Mount Sinai, there were no Jews. We became Jews at Mount Sinai. Now, this will take us to something a little deeper that I think will surprise you. We are all gerim, means I'm a ger too. I'm a convert as well. And I need to explain this, because this comes, now you're saying, should I be taking this much time? But we get so many questions about conversion and what kind of conversion. It's important to understand that my family, and I come from a family of priests, I come from the Davidic dynasty, I'm not from David, father after father, so I'm not from the tribe of Judah, but the key point is that the entire Jewish people are gerim, in that we had to undergo every single thing that a convert goes through today, meaning that we had to accept upon ourselves the Torah, we had to be circumcised in order to eat from the Passover lamb, right? Kol Ezrach B'Yisrael, all the men who are, they had to be circumcised, and we had to and we had to immerse in the mikvah in order to receive the Torah at Mount Sinai, and we had to say Naaseh v'Nishma, which is precisely what everyone else has to do in order to become a part of the Jewish nation, which means that this may shift your understanding of what conversion is. Every person you encounter today who is a Jew, it just means that we went through the Ger process 3,300 years ago. And now those who want to become a Jew, to convert to Judaism, we'll just use that term for the moment. It's not a good translation, but it'll work for now. Simply have to go through everything we did to become a Jew. What does that therefore tell? That means you have to go through convert a man, circumcision, go to the mikveh, accept the Torah. And of course, they brought a sacrifice. We don't have a sacrificial system today. What does that tell us? When did we become Jews? When did the commandments become incumbent upon us at Mount Sinai? Now, as it turns out, our patriarchs and matriarchs, when they were in the land of Israel, kept the Torah. When they were in the land of Israel, when they are outside the land of Israel, they were not bound by the Torah, because technically speaking, the mitzvahs of the Torah really are umbilically connected to the land of Israel. So therefore, Abraham was a Mesopotamian. He wasn't a Jew. Surely he was the father of the Jewish people, but Joseph was not a Jew in a strict sense. A person means he was a Hebrew. He was an Ivri. He was part of the royal family, but the Jewish people become a nation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, everything changes. At Mount Sinai, one would not be able to, certainly not be able to marry an Egyptian. One would, in fact, an Egyptian can't even convert. I'm not going to go in Chronicles, as pointed out very explicitly in Chronicles chapter 2. So therefore, don't see Joseph as a Jew, but really as somebody who is the progenitor of one of the leaders of the Jewish people. And that's the answer to that question. The other very interesting question, I think, was Ida who raised this, is about the goblet. Why would Joseph's goblet, because this is really critical to opening up this portion of Vayigash, is, as you said, Jano, Vayigash really continues a story, because we left off in a cliffhanger, in a stunning, right? So what is happening? Why is Joseph doing this with the brothers, forcing Benjamin to come to Egypt, testing the brothers? What is the test? What are these, all these tests going on? Joseph wants to determine, why was he thrown in the pit? Remember what we talked about going back last week and the week before that? Joseph suddenly realizes in the pit, when we ask the question, what did Joseph know? Not nearly as much as we know. For all he knew, his father and his brothers all wanted to kill him, and his brothers could have acted out of hatred for his own mother, Rachel. He wanted to see if they would, in fact, protect Benjamin and risk their lives for Benjamin. That's what we're about to encounter. Mm-hmm. And here's a little... We didn't start reading from the text, and I guess we normally read from the text first and then do this. But the key point is that what is discovered in Benjamin's sack? The goblet.
It's the goblet. So he's framed him. He's framed him with the goblet. And as a result, he's brought him back and said, you will be my slave. You, Benjamin, you'll stay here. The rest of you guys, you can go home.
Now, think about this for a moment. This is the ultimate test. And this is the test that will finally... because of what Judah is about to do. Listen up, holy children of God. But you have to listen very carefully. If you were Joseph's brothers, okay, they knew for sure, there's no reason for them to believe that Benjamin was framed. And there's nothing in it. It's very clear the brothers realized that Benjamin had acted recklessly. He stole the viceroy's cup that was used for idolatry. Now, if you were one of the brothers, what would you do? Would you be sticking up for Benjamin, or you have an out now? Meaning, the brothers could go, well, it's true that we couldn't go back to our dad, Jacob, and say we had to leave Benjamin behind, and we just failed at the task you asked. Because, in fact, Benjamin blew it. We did everything we were supposed to do. But Benjamin stole the goblet of Joseph, and not only that, it was a goblet that was used for divination, for idolatry. So Benjamin, in fact, committed multiple sins, and therefore it isn't our responsibility to care for Benjamin, because Benjamin is the one that brought this upon himself. this is the setup here is astounding. So the fact that this is a goblet that was used for idolatry, it just comes up very briefly there in one passage. What's happening is the brothers now have a very good reason. They can really walk away. In other words, Judah does not have to risk his life.
And they can wash their hands of the situation of because he brought it on himself.
Benjamin did this. Benjamin is what? He's only 8 years younger than Joe. He goes and steals the cup of the, basically, besides Pharaoh, this is the king of Egypt. And not only did he steal his cup after he stole the cup after who they thought was the viceroy of Egypt had given him all these gifts and so much more. Mm. And not only that, he stole something, a utensil used in idolatry. So Benjamin's a thief. He's a thief. And remember, these are seven Noachaylois. He's a thief and he's an idolater.
Yeah.
Ah, so therefore, listen, sweet children of the Most High, what we want you to realize from all these verses, what I'm really doing is something a little so sneaky, is I'm trying to show you that there is nothing vestigial in these passages. And Sharona, sweetheart, the Torah is perfect. Everything in the Torah is there for a reason. The reason we're told that this is a divination goblet is to make the test as difficult as possible. The brothers could have walked away, and I probably would have walked away. I'm off the hook now. I made a promise to Dad I'm bringing back Benjamin. I didn't know that Benjamin is going to go and steal from the king and steal his idol from the king, which puts him, he's the thief. He brought it upon himself. Dad, sorry, but he did this. And so therefore, that's why that question was brilliant. She put it up at the beginning of the week. This heightens, Joseph has to be sure that the brothers are willing to step forth and, in fact, undo the sin that was done because Yehuda, I shouldn't talk that because I'll read it, but remember, holy children of God, Yehuda was the one who comes up with the idea of killing Joseph. That was plan A. Remember, we're going back a few chapters. So Yehuda now is undoing, he is literally undoing what he did. He's now saying, throw me in the pit. I'm willing to take it. But he could have walked away. And this, once Judah does this, Joseph then weeps and he takes his brothers. And now everything is settled. He knows he's gotten them drunk. Everything he knows that he's willing to stand up for his brother. That's what's so beautiful. Everything is there for a reason. And I say this to you, and I do this all. I come to a verse and there's one word. I just say, why is this word extra word in the passage? I could have understood this passage just as well without it. No, you couldn't have. And there have been times in my life that I have prayed to God, oh, would it be that I would have said why this? I'm not going to go into now. There's a word in Daniel which has an extra lamed in it, a case verb. And I didn't know why it was there. And for 2 years I prayed to Hashem, would he let me have the wisdom to apprehend it? Do that. When you see a verse you don't say, doesn't mean you always have the answer, but pray to Hashem, would it be that I know why this extra clause is in the passage? You see how this all comes together as a symphony. This is not noise. This is not a cacophony. Every word is there for a reason.
So the claim that it is a cup used for divination is not to say that Joseph is a diviner, but it is all part of the setup in order to test the brothers in regards to his brother Benjamin. Right. And if we go back to chapter 43, verse 8, it says, this is Judah talking to Israel, his father. He says, send the lad with me, send Benjamin with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so here we are knocking at the door about Torah portion, and we have Judah pleading like he's got to talk fast to Joseph and rectify this situation because he's not prepared. Even though Benjamin may be guilty, he will not allow it to happen. Yeah. He said to his father he would bring Benjamin back, and he said to Joseph, he said, oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, he says and believes, And he alone is left of his mother's children, it's Rachel, and his father loves him, then you said, you know, bring him down, and he recounts it all to him. And
I'm just jumping in. You see here, remember we said earlier that the brothers didn't know that Joseph was sold. This is another passage that illustrates the misunderstanding. The brothers were concerned that Joseph was killed because they didn't sell him, you see?
You know what? We're going to get back to that too. I've got another comment. We're going to be talking about that in a little while. But Judah continues and really, really does put some detail into the fact that he needs to bring Benjamin back. He says, you know, if I don't do that, it'll bring my father's gray hair down to the grave. He'll die. He'll die if we do not bring the lad back to him. And he really is pleading and appealing to Joseph to allow Benjamin to return, and he's saying, take me, I will be your servant. And this is what happens. Now we're at chapter 45, and it says Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everybody go out from me. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, isn't that interesting? He's not that. I mean, is it because he doesn't quite necessarily believe what he's being told? He's revealed himself now. Let's be frank. Does my father still live, Tobias?
Yes, not only does he lie. You have to see, we now know this is what's key, how everything comes together. Joseph now apprehends that his father was not a part of the plot to send him to Shechem and to have him killed, which means that Joseph now has all this information. Therefore, he really wants to know, did this basically take the life out of him? We see a lot of language that down to the grave, I am dead. And only the knowledge that Joseph is alive, as we'll see in a moment, gives Jacob life, restores his life to him. So he wants to know, is his father, you know, still, does he have any vitality to him left? That's what he wants to know. Does his father have anything left to him? There is a little piece here. I don't know if I should bring in, but maybe I should. There's a very, one of the things we share is that everything you see in Genesis stands alone this way. It's the events that occur to our fathers will eventually repeat themselves, are a signpost up ahead. If you look very carefully, you'll see there that Yehuda says something very interesting. Yehuda recognizes that, in fact, Jacob loved Joseph so deeply and loves Binyamin more than any other. And it says in the passage, it says that his, when making this case, he says that, Look at verse 30, the end of verse 30. It says,
so it says, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave.
Yeah, but you know, the passage says there that Benjamin, that Jacob's soul was bound up with the soul of Benjamin. They had in the Hebrew here is v'nafsho. This is the end of verse 30. V'nafsho, kashur v'nafsho, which means that the relationship between Benjamin and our father is so deep. And Judah recognizes this. He says that their two souls are just intertwined with each other. It's very unique. Nafsho kesha, they're knotted up. V'nafsho, that's how close Judah and Benjamin are. This will kill him. Now, it's very interesting that this language is very unique. Nafshoi, kishoi, v'nafshoi. That there's such a close relationship between the two that the two souls are bound up. Where do we see this lashon, this language? We're going to see it, and we're going to see the resolution to all this. Because remember, Judah is recognizing it, and he is willing to give up his life of Binyamin. This is going to be paid back later on, because if we go to 1 Samuel, In chapter 17, with David, he's not king at the time, Shaul is, David kills Goliath, the Philistine. And what happens is, after he comes back with the head of Goliath, in chapter 17, what happens is that he's speaking to King Saul, and King Saul is shocked by this, and he says to him, he wants to make a covenant with him. He doesn't want David to go back home. And if you go there, you'll see, and Jonathan sealed a covenant with David. And if you see the end of verse 3, the language is identical. The verse 3 says, his soul was bound up with David.
I've got knit together.
Yeah, in the Hebrew we have the identical phrase. What's very interesting is what happens here is Jonathan, who is the son of Shaul, realizes that David is destined to be the next king. And in fact, his devotion to him, the connection to him is remarkable. And Jonathan also realizes something that's obvious, and that is that if in fact his father Shaul now takes David in as his son, making him now the head of everything, Jonathan logically should say to him, I'm in big trouble now because I should be the next heir to the king. But he does instead is he puts a cloak, he takes the robe off of himself he was wearing, and he puts it on to David because his soul was so deeply connected to David. What tribe was Jonathan and Shaul from? They were from the tribe of Benjamin. So what's happening is we have a repayment, the meaning that just as Yehuda steps in and willing to give up everything, in order, that means he's going to be enslaved, he's not going to have the firstborn, and it'll be given over. He's willing to just give up his life for Binyamin. Eventually, someone very prominent from Binyamin is going to be willing to give up everything. And in fact, he does. So Jonathan even loses his relationship with his own father for King David. So we see that language coming up again. But let's continue on. I just wanted to...
Fascinating. Yeah. Jason.
I love that for the last Torah portion, we were considering, did the brothers sell Joseph into slavery? What are the perspectives? What did Joseph think? What did the brothers think? And it appears to me there are three roads. There's Joseph's opinion of what happened, the brothers' opinion of what happened, and what happened. And we read in 44 that Joseph's really only just found out how he died, because up to that point he didn't know. He didn't know that his father got ripped to pieces.
He was torn to pieces. Very good point, yeah.
And but still, when we read in 45, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. So Joseph still thinks that his brothers put him in the pit and then got the other guys to get him out and sell him on. But what really happened, and I love that the text gives you the answer, is that Joseph takes that step back and says, well, you know, you didn't do that. You didn't sell me in, and you didn't get me killed. God put me here, and God put me here to save life. And the first set of lives he saves are those of the people in Egypt. And then his brothers. And in that act, in that pit, in the selling into slavery, into placing into Egypt, and being what he calls later a father to Pharaoh, is the saving of Israel as a people. And that blows my mind. So we often wonder, why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? And that's because our perspectives aren't always maybe in line with what's happening. You know, bad things do happen to good people. It's terrible, but it's true. I mean, in this instance, Joseph must have been wondering, why is this happening? But years later, he can look back and say, God put me in this position to save this people. And God saved me in the process of doing that. And I think that's just so beautifully poetic.
Isn't it? Yeah, that's brilliant. So now you raised chapter 45, verse 4, where Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, this is a comment that we got from Sandra. And g'day, Sandra. She said, I'm curious about Tobias' claim that the Midianites lifted the boy Joseph from the pit and sold him into the Ishmaelites for two reasons. In Genesis 36:37, And she says, in my JPS Torah, it says the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. She said, I understand by looking at the New King James Version at verse 28, the translation was embellished with the brothers, it's not actually in the text, pulling him out of the pit, where the JPS does make it look like the Midianites did the heavy lifting and then sold him to the Ishmaelites. But, she says, then further on in Genesis 45, verse 4, where we are now, the JPS version, Joseph tells his brothers, I am your brother Joseph, he whom you sold into Egypt. Mm. Is it possible Joseph knew that the brothers had taken money from the Midianites and told them where to find their brother, and so they could clear their consciences by not being present during the act, and surprised and guiltless when Reuben told them that Joseph was gone? The real ape in the room, she says, is the interaction of Midianites and Ishmaelites that makes it an odd plot. How did the Midianites sell Joseph twice? And if that is a mistranslation, maybe the New King James is correct to add the brothers. You could stretch it to assume that the brothers sold Joey to the Midianites, she writes, who resold him to the Ishmaelites, hopefully with a small profit. And that verse 36 just contracted the transaction at the end, leaving out the third party. Oh, my goodness. It is a bit of a puzzle. What do you do with it, Tobia?
Well, we answered that question when we discussed it earlier, this passage earlier, going back quite a few chapters. We have to understand Joseph's position, and we have to understand what he saw. He saw himself thrown into the pit with a plan B. This is Reuben's plan. He doesn't know from Reuben that he is going to that Reuben is going to save him. So when the Midianites take him out, he just presumed that this was all part of their plan, that Reuben's plan was carrying it out. He now, because the brothers have said to him earlier that our brother is dead, that he's now, what is he trying to do in all these passages in 45? And that is comfort them and say, I get the whole picture, but in fact, I was sold by the Midianites. But one thing should come up, and that is that one of the things I wanted to back then address this, and that is that Ishmaelites, like you have truckers, as I explained, you have the long-haul truckers. Midianites were not the kind of people, not the kind of tribe that were able to transport people through a wilderness, through a desert. Just like today, the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, are able to move through with camels to the Sahara. Anybody else would never survive such a thing, but they understand the lay of the land. They understand this. So therefore, Midianites were there as traders, as buyers and sellers for the short haul. But the Midianites are going to sell him to the Ishmaelites, who then take him, and he's lucky, he's on a carriage with spices. And then the Midianites are again the business people at the other end. And incidentally, you'll notice it's the same people, but the Hebrew is spelled slightly different. But it's still the Midianites now, meaning they're from this tribe, who now again are involved in the transaction, buying him back from the long-haul truckers, the Ishmaelites, and selling him over to the Egyptians. And now the Egyptians have him. So Ishmaelites are the people that are able to handle long-haul travel.
So that's, and as far as Joseph's claim is concerned, that's all he knew. He thought this must have been part of their doing, and he knew nothing else. So this is the apparent contradiction, but it all irons out in the end. And Jason, as you mentioned, he now claims, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He says, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which, you know, it's going to get worse. And God sent me before you to preserve posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up, go to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Therefore, I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine left. And so he stocks the guys up. He gives them carts. He gives them everything that they need. go and get the whole family, get my father, bring them, and I will settle you guys in the best part of the land. Tobia.
Yeah, and what we're about to encounter, remember we spoke about this in a past show, that there's this tension between the land of Israel. The land of Israel produces shepherds. Egypt doesn't produce shepherds, but produces farmers. So mm-hmm. what's going to happen is that tension is right now before our eyes. Joseph wants to keep his brothers away from Pharaoh. You have to remember, what is Pharaoh in a moment? I know we're sort of doing in a moment, but in a moment, Pharaoh is going to be very excited because Joseph is this super person who is a Ivri. He is from this unique family. So Pharaoh is thinking, whoa, this is great. If Joseph is such a genius, he's able to interpret dreams. So Mabel, I'm going to, you know, bring, let's get the whole family involved. This is a great family to have, you know, with us. And, but Joseph does not want the family to assimilate with the Egyptians. He wants the family to stay separate. He wants them to be in Goshen, which is an area that's very fertile. We see that in scripture. He wants it to be, he doesn't want them to be employed by Pharaoh. He doesn't want that because then they will assimilate, they'll be with Pharaoh, and he wants the nation to be preserved. Because he realizes, as he said, Jason just explained this, he now is able to look at all of the events that occurred, and now everything is clear to Joseph. This is the plan of God, everything that's happened for us.
Jason.
What I really love about Joseph in this part of the story is I see him as kind of a Gordon Ramsay character. There's a whole lot of a slew of TV shows at the moment where you get a failing business and some expert will come in and fix their problems. And mostly they do that by figuring out the personal issues or the kind of talents or negative attributes that people bring to an organization. And we see here that Joseph says to the guys, all right, go and get dad. I'm going to give you the best of the land. You don't have to worry anymore. You're going to be sorted. And then the last thing he says to them is, make sure you don't fall out on your way. So he knows his brothers. He knows the first thing that they're going to do when they leave is, man, I told you not to put him down the hole. Man, yeah. I told you we shouldn't have sold him. No, this is your fault. It was your idea to rip that coat up.
How are we going to explain this to dad?
Right, because now we're going to have to go back and spill the beans. And
that's right.
And Joseph said, you know, if you need to, like, cool it, just chill out and don't argue on the way back. Because he knows how volatile they are if they get going. I mean, we saw that the sister got raped and they went and slew all those people. There's years and years and years and years of bad choices, and he's like, look, we've got the answer now. You are going to be quite content and safe. Just don't mess it up.
And that's brilliant, because this explains precisely why Joseph is going to go out of his way. He tells the brothers, come close, I want to talk to you. And he says to them, don't blame yourselves, because in fact, everything that's occurred, all these things that look like a catastrophe, I mean, you must feel horrible. In fact, the brothers do feel like they're shocked. He says, this was all the hand of God. So what he's doing is to ensure that what Jason just described, all the recriminations that could have had, that divided the nation, divided the brothers, he wants to now have unity in saying, look, this was all God acting behind the curtain. So therefore, there's no reason for recriminations. They could now go back in an untroubled journey, an excited journey, go back to their fathers and not deal with what Jason just raised, and that is a blaming. And how does Joseph know they're perfectly capable of blaming themselves and each other? He just overheard a conversation, the last portion, where the brothers are going, oh, we brought son ourselves, and Reuben, you did this.
Reuben said,
you did this. You have blood on your head. So now he's saying, now it's God who did all this. Therefore, we have to act united.
Very good. But the following verses are amazing verses. They get back to Jacob, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And it says, Jacob's heart stood still. Jacob's heart stood still? He had a heart attack? Can we say that? I mean, it's interesting. It continues on and says, because he did not believe them, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw their carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Tobia.
I see, it means, imagine for a moment again, it's hard to do this when we're studying scripture, but let's just put ourselves in the mind of Jacob. That means he'd been lied to by his brothers. That means he's now rolling back the Rolodex. That means that whole thing with my Joseph being torn apart by animal and that Kasonis Pasim, that was all a lie. How much credibility at this moment do the brothers have when they're telling their father that Joseph is in fact alive? So therefore, their credibility is hard to believe. So he doesn't, they don't, but what happens then is he sees the wagons, because remember what happens, Joseph now wants to fulfill, really to fulfill what the promise that God had told to Abraham back in Genesis 15. That means the whole family has to move, so you need moving trucks, essentially. It means Joseph would have had to send not just enough stuff for their food and so on to take care of, but Joseph would have had to send moving trucks that were empty that could be filled with all of their belongings. And it was those wagons which could not be explained. That means if this wasn't true, if this never happened, there wouldn't be empty wagons waiting to be filled. And he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to transport him. Then the spirit of their father was revived. Then he understood, because the empty wagons told him that this is reality. Of course, his mind couldn't accept it. And number two is the brothers are now saying, are admitting if Joseph is alive, then this was a lie of the bloody coat. So therefore, it was only seeing the wagons that Jacob now apprehended, empty wagons for transportation, that in fact my son is still alive. And now what happens now is that in fact the Shekhinah could rest on Jacob, as we'll see in a moment.
Amazing part of the story. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in a vision in the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes." Put his hands on your eyes?
What hands on the eyes means, that's a phrase that means that your son will bury you, you will die, and Joseph will close your eyes. What that means, if when a father dies, his son is next to him, the one that he loves. And of course, when a person dies, their eyes stay open because they don't have muscle movements. So therefore, what the son's role is to then take the eyes and close his eyes, to cover his eyes, which means that in fact the fear is that you would die, that your child died before you died. That's the parent's worst nightmare. So the promise that's happening here is that no, in fact, Joseph will close your eyes, which means you will
when your time comes.
Yes, they're just a tiny two pieces I have to throw in, I have to show here. In verse 46, you'll notice it says, and Israel went forth to Beersheba, and he brought sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. You notice it's Isaac, but not his father. Why not Abraham and Isaac? Okay, so just a little teeny point here, and that is this goes back quite a few portions. Everything is so delicious. Going back to love on Laban and Jacob, ultimately had this last fight where Lavan is told, don't harm Jacob, and Lavan tries to say, by the God of your father and the God of your uncle, who's an idol worshiper, and Jacob says, no, by the God of my father Isaac alone. Remember this? And here we see the fulfillment of this, where Yisrael, meaning Jacob, is now offering a sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac alone, which is a fulfillment of what occurred later. There's one other very sweet thing happening here. Maybe I'll save this and see if we can pick this up. Verse 2. And it says here, Vayomer Elokim Israel, and God said to Israel, meaning to Jacob, now I want to say the next two words, Bimarois Halaila, in a night vision. What is that term, night vision? Does that remind you of something else in the Bible about someone who has a night vision? Daniel chapter 7. According to Jewish tradition, only two people knew the time of the end. Daniel and Jacob are deeply connect, because these two individuals, for many reasons which are beyond the scope of this program, but one thing is very important. Both of them are going to see the future of the nation, that what would occur. Daniel, as we know in chapter 7, is going to see the galut, the Jewish people are going to have to endure the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, the four beasts, and finally the coming of the Mashiach. He sees that in a night vision. What is being brought into view for Jacob as well is in a night vision, meaning in a place of darkness, he is now going to be revealed that it is going to come revealed to him that in fact the nation is going to go through a tremendous they're going to go down to Egypt and they're going to be in an exile, but ultimately there's going to be a redemption at the end. This is a perfect matchup of Daniel chapter 7. So in the vision, in the darkness, it could be a scary place, but Hashem reveals himself, you know, there's fulfillment. That's prophecy that's about to unfold. We know that he's already revealed to Abraham. Jason's quite correct here. And in fact, they're going to endure being in Egypt. This is part of that plan, but ultimately they're going to be redeemed.
Mm, very good. Jason?
Just there's a study here that's quite interesting from 46:8 through to 27. If anyone wants to, I did. You can compare the lists of names of the people that went into Egypt from this section to Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 2 through to 8. And some of the names vary slightly. And that, for me, I found that interesting, in that I'm quite interested in the way that the remembrance and the recording of names that changes slightly as people's language improves, and as they take on the kind of attributes of their surroundings. So it's worth a look that in that list of people is kind of registered in three different places, and they do vary slightly. And for the people that kind of get their kicks from those little changes, that's worth a look.
Is there a nutshell explanation for that, Tavia?
Well, the variances of names are very important to us in the book of Genesis. In fact, there is no book in the entire corpus of the Jewish scriptures where the meaning of names convey such important messages. So you see those variations which convey enormous changes. And not only that, even beyond the names, we could see here the term that all those who went down, if you go to the end of this, you'll see that the term is used, let's say, in verse 25, kol nefesh shiva, all the soul. The word is nefesh, that's being used here. If you look if we contrast this with another genealogical record, and that is that of Esau, you'll see it's a different word, and that is nefashos, souls. There's a very big difference between these neshamas, the people who went down to Egypt, and that is they worship one God. They were of one soul. And that's why the term there is nefesh. If you compare the nefesh to Esau's children, who were worshiping all sorts of God, we see the nefashot. That means their souls were in all kinds of different places.
Right. Okay. Interesting. So verse 26, it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the entire house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70, is what it says. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen, and so Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented him to himself, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it requires no explanation. And now we see, your son will put your hands over your eyes, and now he understands that everything is going to happen, you're alive.
Mm, that's beautiful. So now they compose themselves. Joseph is now explaining to them, listen, guys, this is the way it works. Mm. When Pharaoh calls you and says, you know, what is your occupation? Say your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now. But we and our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for he says every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.
Right.
Do we have time to talk about this?
Yes, because it's too big. It's too huge. But this goes back to our study that we did on the Passover lamb.
That's right. You're
taking these animals, which are gods in the eyes of the Egyptians. What kind of shepherd over gods? Gods could speak for themselves. So then, therefore, if these people were shepherds, they were accomplishing nothing because they're shepherding over gods. Number two is shepherds were abhorrent to the Egyptians because shepherds is the vocation of Ivrim, of people on the other side. That's what Aver means. That means that was the people of the land of Israel, shepherds. They are, in fact, farmers. They rely on the Nile. And shepherds over what? Shepherds over sheep and lamb? These are our gods. Mm. That is all repulsive to them, to have any authority over the gods. This is going to come up very soon, because in Exodus we're going to see very clearly that in Exodus, when Moses is going to offer when Pharaoh says to Moses, why don't you slaughter your animals here? He said, these are your gods. Well, you'll kill us if you do this.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And so now Joseph brought his father, this is chapter 47, verse 7. He brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. What is this interaction about?
Yeah, so if we think now that we're here, Joseph is going, Jacob is going to live to 147 years. He's been by 147. Only imagine what he looked like, his demeanor. That means, what is this question? What is the days of your life? What is this? Jacob looked like he's been to hell and back. And in fact, Jacob had. We can go now all the way back in Jacob's life, and he's been betrayed. He had to endure everything from Esau, and then he had to endure with Lavan, 14 years of that, and then he had to endure the losing his son, thinking his son is killed. At this point, Joseph is he looks exhausted, and Pharaoh says to him, how old are you? And he says, look, you think I'm old? I'm nothing compared to my fathers, because Abraham lived to 175, Isaac died at the age of 180, and I'm younger. It's true. Everything Jacob is saying is correct. He, in fact, would any of us or any person listening to this broadcast want to endure what Jacob had gone through in his life? Thinking that your child is dead for all these years, betrayed by loved one. This is all betrayed by basically family, going through what he went through in Shechem with Dina, your daughter is raped. Is there a single person here, if God forbid your daughter was raped, would you ever even survive such a thing? And then your sons go and kill out a whole city. So Jacob is telling the truth. He's explaining that I've been through everything. It's interesting that Joseph would have this preeminent position, as we'll see in a moment, because Joseph is ascending. He's ascending now. Everything is now coming into view for Joseph. He's now returning back. He gets it. By the way, the listener, every one of the listeners must grasp at this point that all the brothers are getting it, as imperfect as they are. We now can grasp why God could work with these people. He couldn't work with Ishmael. He could not work with Esau. But these 12 sons, they will all find their way, and they are children of God, and they will indeed be worthy of being God's firstborn son. So everyone's getting it. Here's a point where Jacob is absolutely disheveled. Because Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And Jacob is essentially explaining his age, meaning, you don't know what I've been through. And I haven't even lived as long as my father and grandfather have lived. They lived so much longer.
Right. So now here we are at the end of chapter 47. The last passages of chapter 47 deal with the famine. We're over the reunion. That has happened. It's beautiful. And now we're back to the reality that there is no food. Jason, what do you make of it?
I think it's kind of cool here. I said earlier that I look at kind of Joseph as a manager, and I'm also looking at the brothers and their relationship with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's in this position where the person he's put in charge of nearly everything he owns turns out to be this descendant of a shepherd. He probably, you know, if these men had come before him without Joseph's interaction, he probably wouldn't have even looked at them. It would have been distasteful for him, not at all what he was into, not interested at all. So here we are, and Joseph's bringing his family before Pharaoh, and now Pharaoh's maybe looking at them in a slightly different light. And he says to them, "What do you do?" And they say, "Well, you know, we're shepherds." And so Pharaoh goes, "Well, you know, I've got some flocks." He doesn't do an awful lot. They're farmers. Doesn't deal with livestock a lot. And so he says, "Well, if any of you are any good, you can look after my cattle." Joseph must have thought at that point, "Well, you know, we're not known for our massive meat industry. This might be an issue, as like we've got a growing family." And so as we read on, something very interesting happens. The Egyptians run out of money and they run out of grain. And so Joseph says, "Fine, give me your livestock."
Mm.
And now we have Joseph's brother in charge of the livestock. And we have suddenly a huge amount of livestock coming in. And these people, you've got Jacob, who is like a master shepherd. You know, he's brilliant at animal husbandry. He would have taught that to his sons. And now they're multiplying this huge amount of livestock that's coming in, that people are giving to Pharaoh. And now they're running out of livestock. And Joseph's like, "Well, that's fine. Give me your land." Mm. So now there's land and livestock. And I can only imagine that in Goshen, yeah, every morning, the sons and all of their offspring are getting up and going to work in Egypt, and they're dealing with Pharaoh and making Pharaoh very kind of land rich and animal rich. And Joseph must be thinking, this is just perfection.
You're right. This is, everything works out according. Joseph really rises here to the occasion in that Joseph's plan works out perfectly. He keeps his brothers not that important in Pharaoh's eyes. That's important because Joseph knew that he had and his sons had what it took to be in Egypt, yet remain faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not to be affected, not to assimilate into Egyptian culture. So he says to them, "Be careful, just say we're shepherds." And therefore, as you said, Jason, very unimportant in Pharaoh's eyes. This is why, my friends, that every Friday night when a father blesses his children, I may have said this in a previous show, so for a daughter, he says, you should be like Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, Sarah. But when it comes to sons, the blessing is, you should be like Ephraim and Asher. These are Joseph's children. Why Joseph's children? Because Joseph had this resilience. He was worried the brothers did not. And that is, his children, and he grew up, he spent almost most of his life in Egypt. And he was able to resist the temptation of assimilation, of not becoming, even though having a new name and having a new coat, he was able to be faithful to the God of Israel. And again, Joseph gets it all. At the end, it's very interesting. The very last passage of this week's portion, we see the slipping. We start to see that, in fact, that Israel, that in fact the Yeshev Yisrael Be'eretz Mitzrayim, they in fact settled in the land of Mitzrayim, Be'eretz Goshen, in the city of Goshen, which is this very fertile land. But what do? They're already starting to acquire property and enrich themselves in the business dealings of the Egyptian. That means they're getting set in over there. And so here we're getting set up for what is going to happen. And that is a little bit of a slide of the Jewish people. That means they're getting in and they're getting very... they're sliding into assimilation and they're becoming a part of the Egyptian economic landscape as a result of Joseph's exceptional governing policy over how land would be distributed. So Joseph's plan is perfect here. I mean, Joseph, from this point on, can make no mistake. He's doing everything perfectly because he gets it all. We can see really the greatness of Joseph. He gets everything. But the last pageants already were getting a glimmer that, in fact, Israel settled into the land of Egypt in the region of God, and they already are acquiring property, and they're becoming, in fact, very, very successful in acquiring land.
And so it says, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And that is the way that our Torah portion ends. Next week, we are going to be in, we will be continuing in Vayechi. Vayechi, thank you. And that's Genesis 47, verse 28 to 50, verse 26. Thank you, Jason, Spiritual Babies of spiritualbabies.net. Make sure you go, dear listeners, and check out what he has available there. And also, of course, Rabbi Tovia Singer of... You've got a website, right, don't you?
Yes, it's Outreach Judaism. Yeah. Outreach. What happened? Did someone burp?
I just had a mental, I had a total what mental happened? Blank.
All right. No. Yeah. That's all right. It happened. Go ahead. Redo it. And go ahead.
Let me just redo it.
Yeah, but take your time in talking about my books. Don't do it so fast like it's adjacent. Okay.
Rabbi Tovia Singer of OutreachJudaism.org, OutreachJudaism.org, where you can get a copy of... What's the name of your book again?
No, I'm just man.
Let's get biblical. Why doesn't Judaism accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2? You're going to want to get a couple of copies of each volume, dear friends, because you are going to want to give a copy to a friend. I guarantee it. So do that while you're there, outreachjudaism.org. Thank you, my friends, for coming back on the program. And until next week, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.